Okay, now tonight we're going to begin in chapter 2 with the first message to the seven churches, and the message is to the church in Ephesus. But in order to get the continuity and get us into it properly, we need to read chapter 1 before we flow into that. And just to remind you of a little bit of the purpose and the theme of the book of Revelation. Remember, we said that the Greek word for Revelation is apocalypse. And as you read Christian literature, you'll read about that word a lot. The apocalypse means the revelation or the unveiling. And what this book is about is the revelation of Jesus Christ as he is now, and as he will be through all eternity, as the Lord of Lords and King of Kings. The risen Lord in his ascended place of authority. And we get to see him, and that's what we want to keep before us as central in the book, and not get lost in the symbols, and not get lost in trying to be spectacular about naming the Antichrist or the time of his coming. So we want to do that, and it'll be helpful to us because the book of Revelation is very comforting to the believer, and it should strike fear into the heart of an unbeliever. Anybody who is not a Christian who reads this book and gets into a glimpse of the wrath of God which is coming should be frightened. But to the Christian, it's very comforting to know that our Lord Jesus Christ is the ruler of the kings of the earth, and he is coming to bring peace and glory. Let's just read the first chapter so we get the flow, and then we'll move into chapter 2. And before we read, let's bow in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you again for the privilege of being together here for an evening Bible study in the middle of the week, where our hearts can be drawn toward you and toward the truth, and we can be refreshed and strengthened and immersed and baptized into the truth of your word. And so we pray that as we study, the Holy Spirit will indeed be our teacher, and that what is written on the page will strike home in our hearts and in our minds and will be in our life forever. We thank you for each other. Pray for a keen sense of Christian love and the warmth of fellowship as we study together, and make this a glorious evening with you, with each other, in your word. Through Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. Revelation 1:1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw, that is, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia. Grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the sevenfold Spirit before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Now to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. He is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is, who was, who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet, and with a golden sash around his chest. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp, double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore what you have seen, what is now and what will take place later. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Now, in our first two sessions, we've worked through chapter 1, and we're getting the message of what's taking place here, that God has chosen the Apostle John to give us the revelation and the unveiling of what was happening in his time and what will be happening in the future in regard to the coming of Christ and the rule and reign of Christ forever. And the Lord gives John a mission to write what God will tell him to seven churches in Asia Minor, which are only typical churches. There are many more than the seven churches in Asia Minor. And so he sees this vision of the ascended, risen, glorious Lord. And this makes an impact on him, and he falls down in worship as those dead. And the Lord comforts his fear and again relates to him who he is. And now John, in chapter 2, is going to begin the message to the seven churches. All right, chapter 2, verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered, and you have endured hardships for my name, and have not grown weary. Yet I have this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. All right, let's work through this interesting, comforting, chastising message to that church and to us. First of all, the city of Ephesus. A very, very important city there in Asia Minor. A large city, a commercial city, the center of commerce and travel, and people going from east to west and west to east would probably stop at Ephesus for commercial reasons. And it's a religious center. It has a center of worship there, a temple that was very, very elegant and very, very evil. Its goddess was Diana. That's the Latin name. It's the Temple of Diana. And Diana was said to have dropped out of the sky from heaven. And they built this lewd statue of this goddess and built a temple around her. And the temple was 420 feet by 240, which is a pretty large structure and 60 feet high. And it's the bank. It's where people did their banking. It's the art gallery for the city. It's the sports center. Before the Olympics, they had Panionian Games, they called them. And this is where the athletes would gather here at the Temple of Diana. It was an asylum for criminals. And the priests and the priestesses were totally immoral. And so Paul went there to preach, ran into trouble, caused a riot, and although was able to stay and establish the church. And you could read about that in Acts chapter 18 and 19 about the establishment of the church in Ephesus. Timothy became a pastor there in Ephesus. And probably the church is now about 40 years in existence when this letter is written. But Paul had previously written a letter, the book or the letter of Ephesians. And what a letter. It's kind of hard to pick favorite books of the Bible or favorite verses, but for me, Ephesians has to rate right up there at the top in regard to of all the revealed truth that God has given us. The book of Ephesians stands up there. Someone has called it the Grand Canyon of Scripture. It's awesome what God revealed and wrote to the church in Ephesus. So, here's a church in this city, and there's a message to it. And it's the message are from the one who holds the seven stars and who walks among the seven golden lampstands, which are the churches. The Lord is in the midst of his church, and that's what he's saying. Now, let's try list here under 3A, the commendations to this church. And I think in every letter but one, we have some commendations. And there will be a pattern in the way these messages are given. So looking at the letter then and the content, there are commendations where he says, I know your deeds or your works. And this speaks of good works. And while we talk about salvation by grace, the person who is saved by grace, that grace is a power in life to produce good works. Should good works be a part of the Christian life? Absolutely. And for the Christian who does not have the fruit of good works, we have the right to suspicion whether the grace of God has ever touched that life. because the grace of God produces good works. And in fact, in the letter to the Ephesians written by the Apostle Paul in chapter 2, verses 8 to 10, he will tell us that we are God's workmanship, created to do good works which God has predestinated for us. So as the Lord God, before creation, had chosen us to be saved, he had also chosen the good works for us to do and brings those together. And the fruit of the Christian life ought to be in good works. And Paul, and the Lord says, I know your works. Because he's omniscient, he knows everything, he knows us. And when the letter to Titus comes along, the message to Titus is, be careful to maintain good works. Now, what would you say are some of the good works of the Christian, for the Christian life? What, if this is important, what are we looking at?
Caring for the family of God.
Pardon?
Caring for the family of God.
Okay. Yes. That's right. What else is good works?
Witnessing.
Okay. Well, probably the best handle on this is to read the fruit of the Spirit listed in Galatians 5:22 and look at those qualities. And if those qualities are in the life, then they govern the activities and the behavior and the conduct. If love, joy, gentleness, goodness, kindness, humility, and generosity, and so on, are the qualities of our life, then those qualities will be exerted in behavior and conduct. So the good works are not necessarily spectacular or known, but they're quiet qualities and works of humility and generosity and care and concern, the love of the truth, and so on. So he says, I know your works, your deeds. And he commends them for that. And then he says, I know your hard work. I know your labor. I know your toil. And sometimes to take care of each other in the body of Christ and to help each other, sometimes that's hard work. And to be faithful in the Christian life can be toilsome. Laboring in good works and doing what we should. He commends them for that. And he says, and for your perseverance and patience. Evidently, these Christians were revealing a patient spirit toward each other. They're commended. And then he says to them, I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men. That's interesting, isn't it? Think of our society and how our educational system and the whole gamut of society is now the popular thing is to be tolerant. And if you're tolerant, you're considered to be very intellectual. But if you take a stand on something, then you're a little less.
Unless it's something about God, then you don't have to be tolerant to be intellectual.
Yes.
You shut it off.
Yes.
I heard a man on television yesterday asking some questions about lifestyles, and one lady in the audience brought up the point, well, what about Adam and Eve? And the commentator took the microphone and says, oh, for goodness sakes, what a stupid question. And walked away from the lady before anybody could even answer.
Not tolerant toward evil. Not tolerant toward wickedness. How we need that today. And how that creeps into life kind of slowly, subtly, and we allow it. Now, another very interesting thing here, it says in commendation, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. So, very early in the life of the early church, we find false teaching, we find imposters, those who claim to be apostles, moving in on them with the hope of gaining authority and power and lording it over them. And these Christians were faithful enough and wise enough to test them. What are the qualifications to be an apostle? They had to be eyewitnesses of his crucifixion and resurrection. Tested them, found them to be false. How very important it is for every Christian to test everything now by the Scripture, and to be very careful about what you hear and see on television, about what you read, about what you hear, and test it all. And there's a great deal of falsehood today, and a great deal of people who are in Christian leadership who have never been saved, never been born again. They tested that. Now, another commendation he gives is that you have persevered. And what a great thing that is. They were people under great persecution. And one of the reasons this book is written is because John is a brother and companion in the persecution and suffering and hardship, and these Christians were going through it. And the Lord commends them for their perseverance. And then he says, you have endured hardships for my name. They're faithful people. And look at the commendations. They have good works. They worked hard. They had patience. They weren't tolerant toward evil. They had attested to falseness. They persevered and they were faithful. Now, he's going to insert here the chastisement, but there's one other commendation we want to move to in verse 6 as we're talking about the commendations. In verse 6, he says to them, you have this in your favor. You hate the practice of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate, or which I have also hated. And it's just an interesting note there. Now let's think about the Nicolaitans. It's a cult. They get their name from a man, a leader named Nicholas. And this man evidently went off the deep end somehow and was parading the fact that you could be a Christian, but you could live any way you please and sin all you want. And so that was a sinful lifestyle. And what they did in terms of leadership is that they separated the clergy from the people. And in the middle of this word, Nicolaitans, you have the basis for the word laity. And you've heard that terminology. The clergy and the lay people. And the lay people are supposed to be the ordinary Christians, and the clergy are supposed to be the super pros who have it all over everybody else. This is the beginning of that practice of clergy and laity. Now don't ever let that happen. It's a tragic thing that has occurred in Christianity, and it's very prominent, of course, among Roman Catholics who continued to pick up on this, and who have a great deal of separation of the clergy from the laity or the people. That's wrong. Who then are the clergy? They are ordinary sinners called by God and given the privilege of being entrusted in a way of preaching and teaching the Word of God. They're not different from anybody else. They're not above anybody else. They should be as accountable to the body of Christ as anybody else. And a pastor in a church should never be given power and authority over anybody else. He ought to be a member of the board of elders and only a member of that board. He should not be the ruling authority. And that hasn't happened too much. Of course, we know in Roman Catholic circles the clergy has power and authority beginning with the Pope, right on down through the cardinals and the bishops and the priests in the local churches. But in our Protestant churches, we have about the same thing. I was in a Baptist denomination for several years, and the pastors of those churches were Protestant popes. They ran everything. They did everything they wanted. Nobody could question them. Nobody could criticize them. And if they did, they split the church and gained a following of people for themselves. And we ought not to let that happen. We ought not to let any pastor be elevated above the people, separated from the people, or given power and authority alone. He ought to be accountable, a part of the group. He ought to be given the privilege to have time to study and pray and deal with the Word of God so he can do the job that God has given him. Now, another problem that occurs with pastors is that they're given too much to do. They're expected to be everything. A lot of men have burnt out and have become critical, and it's ruined their lives and their families. So protect your pastor, folks. Pitch in and do work. Work. Do the work. Don't let him be the gardener and the secretary and the financier and everything else. The body of Christ should do good works together. And we should not be like the Nicolaitans. And he commends them because he says these Christians in Ephesus hate that. And notice that he also says, I also hate. Does the Lord hate? You bet he hates. Does he have anger? You bet he's angry. Does he have wrath? You better believe it. And they won't get away with it. So here are then the commendations. Have any questions about that? It's fairly obvious, isn't it? He's just said these good things, good works, labor, patience, and so on. All right, let's move then to the chastisement beginning in verse 4. And he's given all these things. You've not grown weary. You've been faithful. Yet, here's a problem. I have this against you. And this is the chastising of the Lord. Now, I use the word chastisement for a very special purpose. What is the difference between chastisement and condemnation? And I remember about 3 years ago having many discussions with a man who believed that the Christian was still under the law, and if he didn't obey the commands, that he would be condemned by God. And I was saying, no, never. A Christian is not under the law and can never be condemned by God, but he can be chastened. He can have chastisement, which is loving correction. And that is not condemnation or coming under the wrath of God. And we all get chastised. We all get chastening because it's absolutely necessary for our growth in our Christian life. So the Lord is calling this to their attention. I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. It sounds rather easy. But isn't this a sad indictment against them and us and against me that this happens to us? That we leave our first love. Now, let's try to think of what that means. What is meant here by the first love? What is the first love? That word first would indicate that, wouldn't it? That there, it is love for God. And our first love for Him, that first love, the love of when we were converted, could have a real meaning here, that when you first realize forgiveness, pardon, there is an appreciation that's very, very real. First love. If you read Pilgrim's Progress, you'll read about Pilgrim climbing up the mountain with a load of sin on his back. And when he realizes that the Lord has forgiven his sin, the load falls off and he gives a sigh of relief. The load and the guilt of sin is gone. And there's a deep appreciation and love for the Savior and the God who gave him the salvation. Now, this doesn't mean that every Christian has the same experience in conversion or the same kind of emotional response. Some people are very exuberant and can express that enthusiasm verbally, and others have a quiet spirit and they don't talk about it a lot, yet their personal peace and joy is there. So you don't have to fall into the mold of other people. And yet there's something real here about the first love, that deep appreciation for our salvation. And he says, you are forsaking, you are departing from your first love. You are leaving your first love. Let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 8 for a moment. We go Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy chapter 8, and we'll begin at about verse 10, maybe. Deuteronomy 8:10. Let's begin at verse 6. That'll be fine. Deuteronomy 8:6. Observe the commands of the Lord your God, walking in his ways and revering him, for the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land with streams and pools of water, with springs flowing in the valleys and hills, a land with wheat and barley, vines and fig trees, pomegranates, olive oil, and honey, a land where bread will not be scarce and you will lack nothing, a land where the rocks are iron and you can dig copper out of the hills. When you have eaten and are satisfied, praise the Lord your God for the good land he has given you. Be careful that you do not forget the Lord your God. It's a part of leaving your first love. Failing to observe his commands, his laws, decrees that I'm giving you this day. Otherwise, when you eat, you're satisfied. When you build fine houses and settle down, when your herds and flocks grow large, your silver and gold increase, and all you have is multiplied, then your heart will become proud, and you will forget the Lord God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery, and so on. Now that is sort of what can happen to us. Everything goes along well. We live the Christian life, and we get to thinking, well, we're pretty fine Christians after all. We're looking good in the eyes of other people, and we're being accepted in our church and pretty much in society. I got it made pretty much, and the same thing happens to us. Here's the chastising remark. You are leaving your first love. Now, I've listed some things here that are possible evidences. You might want to take this week and add to those. You know, the list could be very long. How does it show up in our life when this is happening to us? What is the evidence of losing our first love? And these are not exhaustive at all, but might just get us to thinking. Number one is, when my delight in the Lord is no longer as great as my delight in someone else, I am losing my first love. Now, that's hard for us, husbands, wives, and children, mothers, and fathers, whom we love, and yet they cannot stand in competition or rivalry for our love for our God. And when that's happening, we are losing. When I do not long for times of fellowship in God's word or in prayer, I'm losing my first love. When my thoughts do not often reflect upon the Lord, I have lost my first love. How long do you find yourself going without thinking directly of God Himself? Check yourself on that. When I claim to be only human and easily give in to those things I know displease the Lord. When I do not willingly and cheerfully give to God's work or to the needs of others. When I inwardly strive for the acclaim of this world rather than the approval of the Lord. When I fail to make Christ or His words known because I fear rejection. When I'm unable to forgive another for offending me. So on. You go on, make your own list there, and maybe personalize it for you particularly at this point in your life. Will be a good and profitable exercise. So this is what he's saying. I have this against you. You are forsaking, departing your first love. Now he comes with the correction, verse 5. And the first one is to remember the height from which you have fallen. And I think this calls attention to our conversion, our regeneration, our being born again, our salvation, our joy and peace and thanksgiving in that experience. And it also refers to our total position in Christ, of being justified, of being sanctified, of being glorified, of being in the center of God's commitment to us, and rejoicing over that and dwelling on the truth of God's word. Remember that. Remember your position, he says. Go back and dwell on that. What he has done for you, what he has given you. Think of all that God has given us. Call to remember. Secondly, he says, repent. What an important biblical word. And how little preaching and teaching there is today on repentance. Seldom heard in the churches of America. What does it mean? To repent basically means to change. It's a changing of the mind about God and who He is. a changing of the mind about us and who we are, the confession that we are sinners. And in this case, as believers, we also need to continually repent. It's a continuing attitude. And as we are leaving our first love, what we are to repent about is to change our priorities. And instead of having self or whatever is happening or other people or business or work or pleasure as the priority, get back to the Lord first. Change the priorities. Secondly, change the direction of your life. Don't let this continue. As I sense that I'm leaving my first love, I need to come before God and weep and say, change the direction of my... Don't let me keep on. Cause this change. Repent. A third thing he says is to return. Return to the things you did at first. And I think this means the time of conversion, the time of salvation, the things that were bringing growth to your life, and the spiritual prosperity to the way of life under your first love. Return to those things. Now there are what is known as the means of grace. God is gracious. He's committed to our growth. But what does he use to bring that about? What are the means of growth? What are very obvious to us as believers? Well, it's certainly regular exposure to the truth of God's Word. As we are doing here as a group with the teacher, but also what we do individually and personally. The personal Bible exposure. Personal exposure to the truth when it's just you and the Lord. You, your Bible, and the Holy Spirit in the communion and fellowship with the Lord. That's a means of grace. Praying over the Word of God is a means of grace, which is a means of growth. Continually being with other believers to talk about the Lord, to share weaknesses and failures, is a means of growth. Giving ourselves in service and finances to the Lord's work is a means of growth. And through the years, Christians have known that these things are true. It's obvious. And we just simply return to those things that are the means of growth that God has given us and not neglect those. Neglect not the assembling of yourselves together. But we do. And we need to change that. Now, in our church, it becomes very obvious because we're very small. In our group, we might have 40 or 50 people present, maybe not that many, but there are always at least 30 people absent who are not just the periphery people, but people who should be there and who could be. Isn't that amazing? Always about 30 people absent. And ought not to be. We ought to be more faithful than that. We ought to be more committed to the truth and to each other. And I find that some people are very discouraged about this. When other people, other Christians aren't there, it discourages them. But when we are all together in the worship of the Lord, there is an encouragement about that to most people. So return to those things. Remember, repent, and return to the things that caused you to grow. Now, one of the things I have to do constantly is to remember that pretty early in my Christian life, I was taught to memorize the Word of God on a very regular basis. That really helped me. And I don't mean just in a legalistic way, that I could do this. And I was with some men, and I had to recite what I had memorized. I mean, they checked you out on it every week. But what that does is help you meditate on the Word of God when you don't have your Bible open. You've still got it there. And you can still think about it, and you can still chew on it. And you know, they call meditation is like a cow chewing the cud. The cow's meditating on that. And we do that with the Word of God. And that's a thing that, in fact, is lacking right now, which I need to give attention to and return to more faithfully, is memorizing. And I think that rather than just picking out verses under topics, a good thing to do is try to memorize a paragraph. And let me encourage you, if you haven't done so, to memorize Romans 8, 28 through 39. Memorize that paragraph of Scripture. Make it a friend that you carry with you, to which you can turn constantly.
8, 28 to what?
8, 28 through 39. That takes you through the end of the chapter. Very powerful, comforting, helpful passage of Scripture. And there are so many others. But these are the kind of things. Are there any other thoughts now about remember, repent, and return? This chastisement should be convicting to all of us if we'll be honest before the Word of God. Forsaking our first love. All right, we move on then as he comes with a thought of a danger here, or a caution. If you don't repent, I'll come and remove your lampstand from its place. Now, as you read a passage of Scripture like this, and you just hold to this one verse, and you could say, okay, these people have lost their salvation, because I'm coming and I'm removing your lampstand. And it sounds like that, doesn't it? Well, that's why we have to study all the Bible and let the Bible interpret itself. And it's very, very evident that the Bible teaches that a Christian cannot lose his salvation, and that the salvation is eternal. So we put this verse under the context of the whole Bible to interpret it and say, what does this mean?
He could dissolve a specific church, though.
He could dissolve a church,
specific,
but not the loss of individual salvation. Right, yes. Okay, now, what is a lampstand? What does a lampstand do? What does a lamp do? It provides light. And I think what the Lord is saying here is that there could possibly be, as you indicate, Jack, a removal of your light. The light of your church is not going to shine in Asia Minor in your generation. You will lose your testimony. People are not going to listen to you, and they're not going to be impressed if you tell them you're a Christian, but you are continually forsaking your first love, and you are not remembering and repenting and returning. And that's a tragic thing. A Christian is a light, to be a burning light and a shining light. And Jesus probably commended John the Baptist more than any other person. And he said of John, he was a burning and shining light. And we need to think of that individually and collectively as a body of people. To be a burning and shining light in our generation. That's a caution. And then he gives them an exhortation about hearing the word of God. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To listen carefully to a message like this, to be sure that we're hearing this message not just outwardly but inwardly, and we are responding to it, to what the Spirit is saying to the churches. What an exhortation. Now, we find this constantly in this book and also in the Gospels where Jesus speaks about this. And what this means is that all people do not have an ear to hear. Only God's elect have an ear to hear, and it's an exhortation to us to give careful attention. And then he winds up the message with a promise. To him who overcomes, and every believer will be an overcomer and will be ultimately a conqueror, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God, which Revelation now takes us back to Genesis, where the tree of life in the middle of the garden, which was guarded by an angel so that Adam and Eve could not eat from that tree and live forever, because God wanted them to go through the process of conversion and death and glorified body and so on. And this is a symbolic thing that we will overcome and we will be with the Lord forever and we will have eternal life with God.